Please open with me the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35, verses 35 to 31. Let's pray. Our Almighty Lord, we come to your word with humility, and we ask that you will open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would work in us and accomplish what you want to accomplish through your word in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever wondered what people fear the most? What are we most scared of? Obviously, different people will be scared of different things. Some people will be scared of a boogeyman. Other people may fear that they will lose their job. And still others will fear disease or death. We could name many things here, but there is something that they have in common. Generally, we are scared of the things that we cannot control. We are scared of people who are unpredictable, because it's impossible to control them. We are scared of contact with toxic people who put pressure on us, because they do this in order to control us, depriving us of our control. We are scared of a boogeyman or a monster because they're stronger than we are and we cannot control them. But if we only knew that we are much stronger than them, we wouldn't have to fear, because we would know that we are able to beat them. Confidence in our strength would give us a sense of control. Another good example is driving a car. We are scared of driving until we learn how to control the car. Sense of control gives us peace. The problem with that is that there are billions of things around us that we are and always will be unable to control. Controlling everything is impossible, and it's not the way of dealing with our anxiety. After all, nobody takes a quick flight training course before he boards a passenger plane. After boarding a plane, we can calm our anxiety, calm our fear, only by trusting in someone else's ability to control the plane. I cannot control this plane, but there is someone on board who can, and we actually call him a pilot. And there is a whole crew of the aircraft, and they are able to control the whole flight so that we will safely take off and land. In many life circumstances, we simply have to rely on the abilities of someone else, someone stronger, someone wiser, someone more competent than we are. And in our passage, it looks like the disciples of Jesus are intentionally placed in this situation, in this horrible storm, so that they can learn that it is not our strength, not our power that calms our fear, but trusting God. Now, before we take some observations or some lessons out of this passage, let's look at the handful of facts in this story. Just a few words about the circumstances and details of this event. We have a situation here where Jesus, after a long, exhausting day spent on teaching the crowds from the boat, asks his disciples to go across to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. On the eastern shore of the lake, there were a lot fewer cities and Jesus with his disciples could enjoy some rest here. The Lake of Galilee is situated in a depression and surrounded by the hills. And such a location causes mixing of cold and warm air masses, which results in sudden storms called squalls. And such sudden squalls were quite a common phenomenon on this lake, and in fact actually still are. However, this squall doesn't look like anything they experienced in their whole life. On top of that, in this whole story, Jesus seems to be a really poor boat steerer. An average fishing boat in those times had a small deck at the stern of the boat. And on that deck, there was a pillow or something more like a sandbag on which a boat steerer was sitting. But in this case, the boat steerer sleeps like a log. So humanly speaking, it's not a surprise that the disciples grumble at Jesus that he doesn't help them. But Jesus simply wakes up, he speaks just a few words, and in one moment, the water and wind are calm. And it is so shocking that after the whole situation, the disciples are not sure what to be afraid more of, the storm or Jesus who calmed the storm. And this whole event is not a random event of their life, but it's to be a life lesson for them. It's a lesson about control, it's a lesson about fear and trust, it's a lesson about humanity and divinity. It's a demonstration of the power of Jesus and a clear signal for the disciples that Jesus is worthy of trust. And today, looking at this lesson, I would like us to look at a few observations. And first observation is this. Collision with an overwhelming reality exposes our weakness. Collision with an overwhelming reality exposes our weakness. We have to understand that the disciples were not just a group of townies that Jesus called to ferry him around. They were experienced fishermen. Maybe it's too much to say that they were sailors. Maybe they were not extremely experienced, as they were still quite young. But they were in the fishing business. They knew the water. They knew how to read it. And sudden squalls were not unknown to them and were not extremely challenging for them. But when the situation overwhelmed them, they started to panic. And they understood that the elements were beyond their control. A certain scholar once said, "Man, equipped with science as a tool, became the creator, the master, and the essence of the world." And we don't have to be genius to see how distant from reality this observation is. One tiny reaction of this universe that goes beyond our control is enough to expose how arrogant a man is in his behavior, in his confidence, in his own strength. One bigger explosion on the sun, and we would dissolve in great agony. One stronger gust of wind, and we are wiped off the face of the earth. One tiny virus, and the whole earth is shaken, infected, and the global economy is collapsing. Only in crisis we can see our weakness and the power of God clearly. And it is in such a time when people are much closer to acknowledge God as the only Lord over the universe than it is in when everything looks fine. But collision with an overwhelming reality not only examines our strength, but it also examines our faith. And this is our second observation. Collision with the overwhelming reality examines our faith. God promised the coming of the kingdom of God with a person of a Messiah. Until this time, until this event in the gospel story, Jesus already proclaimed the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. He was healing the sick, he was healing the paralyzed, he was cleansing the lepers, he was forgiving sins, he was healing the multitudes. The advent and the ministry of Jesus are signs of the upcoming kingdom of God, signs of the fulfillment of God's promise. If then Jesus is the only one, the very Messiah that was to come, then he is under God's security and nothing can happen to him. Nothing that is outside of God's control, God's plan for him. That's why the reaction of Jesus is showing his full trust to God. But the reaction of his disciples is showing a panic and fear that are exposing their lack of trusting God. In many places in the Bible, I'm sure you know that, faith is not the opposite of lack of faith, but the opposite of fear. It's said that this command, do not fear, is the most often repeated command in the Bible. But according to the Bible, do not fear doesn't mean only do not fear only because I demand it. Or do not fear and trust yourself that you will manage. Or do not fear because everything's gonna be alright. Or do not fear because everything is under your control. But rather the Bible says, do not fear and trust God, because everything is under his control. C.S. Lewis, in his book on grief, said this: you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound, as long as you're merely using it to cart a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? And in the other part of the book he says, God hasn't been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out the quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. When we face the overwhelming reality, God examines our faith, but not in order for him to learn in what condition it is, because he knows that, but in order for us to learn this. Because what good is it for us if we think that our faith is in excellent condition when it's not? Or if we fool ourselves that we really believe when it's not true. It's like living your whole life trusting in a parachute on your back that actually is broken and in a final moment will not save you. So we should thank God for these trials in our life, because they reveal the condition of our faith and they help us to grow in our faith. Collision with the overwhelming reality examines our faith. The third observation from our passage says, God's way of salvation exceeds our abilities and our imagination. God's way of salvation exceeds our abilities and our imagination. What seems for us the best way out of a difficult situation not necessarily actually is the best way out of a difficult situation. In our story, the great squall is swamping the boat. We don't have to be experts in sailing to know that boats filled with water rather sink than sail. So I'm sure that the disciples didn't wait until water would fully fill the boat. But let's think for a moment what we would do in such a situation. I'm sure we would try to regain control over the boat. We would try to maneuver the boat. And I'm absolutely sure that we would grab the buckets and try to get rid of the water from the boat. That would be our natural reaction to the problem. So why should we think that the disciples wouldn't react in a similar way? I'm sure that they simply grabbed the buckets and started to get rid of the water from the boat. The problem is that that wasn't enough. That couldn't solve the problem. That wasn't even close to enough to save their lives. Because the reality that they were facing was far above their ability to control it. So eventually they understand that the situation is hopeless and they look at Jesus, but surprisingly, Jesus sleeps at the stern. So they run to him, they wake him up and they scream that they will surely die. They think that they will tell Jesus something that he doesn't know already. We wouldn't like to break your nap, teacher, but just in case you didn't know, we are drowning here, and you are drowning with us. And here in Mark's Gospel, we can even see that they grumble at Jesus, that he doesn't care. Don't you care that we are dying here? In Matthew's account, we read that they cried to him for help. They cried to him for help. Let's just think for a moment. What did they actually want from Jesus when they cried to him for help? What did they want from him? Do they want him to grab a paddle and row? Or do they want him to grab a bucket and start pouring the water out of the boat? What do they expect Jesus to do when they ask him for help? Can you imagine Jesus grabbing a bucket and desperately pouring the water out of the boat in terror? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the creator of water and wind, would grab the bucket and start getting rid of the water from the boat. But that's what we would think he should do. That's our natural reaction. So you see, God's way of salvation exceeds our limited, finite, human imagination. So instead of grabbing the bucket, Jesus simply stood up, rebuked the wind, and calmed the waves. And there was a perfect silence. Great silence. In fact, the text says that there was a mega storm in the first place, and when Jesus just said the words, it became a mega calm. And this situation can be an interesting illustration of our salvation from sin, from God's punishment for sin. Because what we often try to do in our life is like trying to get the water out of the leaky boat with a cup. This is a kind of salvation with your own power that the Bible clearly says is impossible. For example, it's trying to simply get rid of the sin in my life. And if I will be persistent enough, if I will be radical enough, I will finally become acceptable to God because of my own righteousness. And I will become justifiable. So eventually God will simply have to save me because I will become savable because of my own righteousness. But that causes some serious problems. First, nobody in history was able to do this. Secondly, and even the Catholics of the past understood that, perfect sanctification, perfect purification is now possible for a man in this life. So they resolved the problem by patching the first error with another error, which is called purgatory, where the sanctification continues after the death of a Christian. And even their own doctrine is, in history, is not clear whether it's a place or it's a condition or it's a state where a soul is being purified and eventually will become justifiable. So that's just one example. But in many different ways, people are able to invent their own ways of salvation, more or less based on their own performance, based on their own righteousness. But their own invention of salvation is always based on their own righteousness, or on Jesus' righteousness mixed with their own righteousness. But what's even worse, we often try to convince God that He should help us to save ourselves by our own power that we invented. I just need a bit of your blessing here, and I'll sort it out for myself, Lord. Just grab the bucket, Jesus, and pour out the water with me, and everything will be fine. Trust me. We rely on our powerless intervention, while in fact we need to rely on God's powerful intervention. God didn't send Jesus to the cross only to give us a perfect example of perfect sinless life so that we can imitate Him, and if we only make enough effort to follow Him well, imitating His goodness, then God will forgive our sins and take us to this so-called heaven. No. God sent His sinless Son to the cross so that He would save us, taking our sins on Himself instead of us. He was punished in our place, and the only thing we can do with it is to accept it by faith. To rest in this truth by trusting it. Accept the gift of God, of God's forgiveness, God's gracious and merciful rescue that is fully worked out by Him. Because Jesus doesn't help us, or He doesn't enable us to save ourselves, Jesus saves us. That's a big difference, isn't it? God works in our lives through His Word, by which He regenerates us, and He opens our eyes to the depths of our sin, and He opened our eyes to the heights of His grace, so that we could cast all our transgressions on Jesus and turn away from our sins and rest with perfect assurance in His righteousness that is imputed to us. It's given to us. It's ascribed to us. And it is in His righteousness that we can stand before God and be accepted. And because it is His righteousness, not ours, we can have full assurance of our salvation. Unfortunately, so many people think that it's too good to be true. It's too easy. to be possible. But let's look at our passage. Consider this, that the disciples who were crying to Jesus for help in this sinking boat, they also didn't expect such an easy salvation, that Jesus will wake up and calm the storm. So only because it looks too easy, it doesn't mean that it's not true. Because God's way of salvation is beyond our imagination and our abilities. The last short observation from our passage is this. Peace doesn't come from having control of everything. Peace comes from trusting the one who has control over everything. Peace doesn't come from having control over everything. Peace comes from trusting the one who has control over everything. And this is a fascinating thing in the light of what happened in the last years, few years, last year. These days, possessing 20 packs of toilet paper or a full tank of petrol has become a fig leaf for terrified minds. A fig leaf gave Adam and Eve a little bit of peace of mind. It helped them to cover their shameful nakedness, cover their sin, gave them a bit of confidence that they have control over the matters. At least that's what they thought. But we all know that any fig leaf hasn't given them anything. Any forgiveness of sin, and by no means any control over their reality, over their destiny. In the same way, having 20 packs of toilet paper in your house, or a canister of petrol in your garage, is just a psychological trick that gives us false conviction that we actually control reality. In the present strange global situation, tracking statistics, buying tons of toilet paper, trying to control the things over which we have simply no control, will not give us real peace. If it gives us peace, it's a false peace. We trick ourselves. Because the real peace comes from trusting the one who has control over everything. So if you belong to the covenant family of God, he says these words to you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Before we finish, I want us to see just one more small thing here. In our passage, God calmed the storm and sorted the problem out. But we have to remember that sometimes God can calm the storm. Sometimes he can rescue us before the storm. Sometimes he can rescue us in the middle of the storm, just as in this story. And yet, sometimes he allows the shipwreck of the ship that we are on, just as in Paul's experience. However, no matter in which of those situations we will be, if God is with us, we can trust that, just as the letter to Romans says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This should give us peace. We don't need to have control over everything in order to have peace. We need to trust the one who has control over everything, and he gives us peace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, our Almighty Lord, we thank you for this passage, that for this story that we could study. And we ask you that you will remind us those things, that you will help us to understand those things, that those words that were read and were spoken, that they would stay in our hearts and they would be encouragement for us. And they would not only feed our minds, but also our hearts, so that we also would know how to apply them in our real lives today, in this coming week, in our home, in our lives, in our at work. And we ask you that you will remind us those things, and that we will remember them as we walk in our normal lives, everyday lives. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will use those words to give us encouragement and make a reasonable change, visible change in our lives. Amen.